This is the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, our text for this morning is verses 1 to 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Amen. Please be seated. You can tell who is a genuine Christian and who is not by how they approach sin. Most unbelievers are busily working to cover up their sin, to relabel sin, to deny that such a thing even exists. But Christians are busy confessing their sins. And that's why we have the wonderful hope of forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, in the previous chapter, John says, if we confess our sins. But there's a lot of theology behind that little passage. You need to first recognize that there is such a thing as a sin. And sin is a violation of God's holy standards. That it is an offense to God. And that you have a standard by which you can tell what a sin is and what is not. And what offends God and what doesn't. And then once these things come to your awareness, you bring it before God and you agree with God's revealed word that it is exactly as he says it, not how we say it or our society says it, but how he says it. And when we agree with him and we acknowledge that he is the great judge, we are under his judgment, that we deserve the condemnation for that sin, and yet that would be the bad news. That would be the downside of confession, but the upside is he is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins. That he is true to his word, that he is by nature a savior who forgives. And he is righteous. He's not going to violate his own perfect standard at all. He's not going to have a little loophole. He's not going to have a secondary standard. He's going to maintain his perfect standard when he forgives. And of course, that automatically leads us to the cross, where the penalty for sins has been paid. And so there's a lot there when the term, if we confess. Exactly what are we confessing? And what happens when we confess? For the Christian, he is busily confessing his sins because he wants to be clean and he wants to come into the light and have the light exposed. That's why he asks people for prayer. That's why he confesses his sins and asks people to help him, to hold him accountable. He wrestles with the text of Scripture, which is the pure mirror that reflects his own sinfulness. And so he sees the blemishes and he wants to get rid of them. And he goes fast to the sin bearer again and again. And he trains himself to know where the solution is. That's why he doesn't spend a lot of time, wasted energy and effort, trying to wallow in the mire of his own failures. He doesn't try really, really, really hard to cover them up or pretend it's not there, or with sheer willpower try to overcome sin on his own. Because by experience he knows that he has failed every time, and he knows where the great success is. And it's only when we go to our great sin bearer, only when we confess and go and get those things cleansed and freed through God's resources, because we know that it is not about the fearful worshiper before an angry deity, it's about the loving God who initiates and gave us the access to forgiveness and freedom. And so many people try really, really hard to cover up their sins. And many religious people do that. Unfortunately, many of these folks think that they're believers, and yet they're relying on their own self-will, self-power, motivation. Well, either they will be utterly defeated or they'll become hypocrites. They'll pretend that they've overcome sin when they haven't, or they will be so hopeless they just throw their hands up and saying, what's the use? What is the use? Might as well live like a pagan, live like an unbeliever and be done with this, because I'm tired of fighting this. I can't overcome it. It's too powerful. I'm too weak. God's not helping me. It's done. Have you experienced anything like that? Because I have. I've been on both sides, thinking that, yeah, I've overcome this. I must be strong. I must be godly. I must be sanctified. I must be better than these guys who struggle with these menial things. Been on that side, especially when I was a new believer, right? Immature, young believer, thinking, if I just quit cussing, it must be that I'm sanctified. If I quit drinking, it must be I've overcome the biggest sin in my life. No, I'm afraid that as we grow in Christ, the Word of God and the Spirit of God reveals more and more of our depravity than ever before. All the blemishes start coming out. And then we get married. Oh, all that other stuff that we hid under the rug of our own psyche, that comes out. And we go, where did that come from? Where did this depraved human being come from? And we realize he's been there all along, just dormant, hibernating like the bear through the winter. And you get married and bam, it comes out and you see the ugliness all over again. And you have kids and you go, oh my goodness, more comes out. So we're more convinced than ever before about our own sin. So Christians are busy confessing their sins because they want to be pure and want to come in the light. Unbelievers and religionists are busy covering up sins, relabeling sins, telling them it's not that important, it's not really real, God is not that offended by it, and you need to do a lot of work just to cover up sin. I know people who make it a full-time occupation in covering up their sin. While their hearts grow callous in hypocrisy and the blessings of God's truth through the Word of God doesn't flow into their lives. They're stunted in their spiritual growth, if they're regenerate at all, and their souls are empty of the joy of divine fellowship with God. That's why they sense that God is so distant from them. It just doesn't seem real and close. Worship becomes boring, routine, and mundane. Christian fellowship becomes more undesirable and distant. They don't see the value of it, and they don't like to hang out with, you know, happy, joyful Christians. It just bothers them. Critical spirit sets in, and they have more and more conflicts with people. Start complaining everything. Everybody else's fault. It's every situation's fault. It's never ultimately their fault, their depravity. And instead of confessing and forsaking, they keep blaming. And the worst thing about it is they blame God. Does that sound familiar? They wonder why they don't have joyful, intimate fellowship with God and other genuine believers. And this is what happens when we don't deal with sin in a proper way, the way that God is dealing with our sin. And John has given every sinner hope of God's faithfulness and righteousness to forgive our sins. And now in this section of Scripture, we're going to see the love of God, which cuts off sin, and then Christ's work, which is another extension of God's love, which covers sin. Where is the internal motivation for us to stop sinning? Is it simply the hatred of it, or is there a greater motivation? And the Bible presents that there is, and that motivation is love. And we're going to see that. What about even under these ideal circumstances, when I'm in the zone with God, I'm having fellowship with God, I'm glorifying Him, I'm growing in Him, I'm thankful to Him, I'm worshiping Him, and then bam, I sin. Anybody here ever sin just one time and never repeat that same sin? I remember my first memory of my sin of lying was when I was 3. I have pretty vivid memories of my childhood. And I know I sinned. And I know I lied knowingly at 3. And guess what? I repeated that many, many times. And even after I was converted, I lied. And I wish I just lied one time after conversion, then I go, oh, that's my depravity, God showing to me. Okay, I will not lie anymore, but now I discover that I'm coveting, or that I'm lusting, or I am angry, but I never sin lying. Because that was just one time thing and I've confessed and I've forsaken it and it never came back. I wish I could say that, but that's not true. As a matter of fact, most of the sins that I've committed, even as a Christian, were repeaters, not first timers. Is that true of your experience? Or are you kind of pretending that you're over that? You know, when you became a Christian, you mastered that one, and it never occurred again, never. Well, some sins are so damaging, and it's so frightful. It permanently cripples an individual that there is no strength to sin the second time. And God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, thus he shall reap. So initially, when we're young believers, we're afraid. We're afraid of discipline. And so we parents lay down the law, and we look at the law and say, if you do this, you're going to get disciplined. We're afraid. We want to avoid it. And so because we're afraid of the penalty, we avoid it. That's one type of motivation. And as we grow a little older, like teenage years and so forth, and we like the benefit of obeying the law. You know, if you wash the car, you get $2. If you vacuum, you get 50 cents. Whatever the going rate of economic times are. I got zero, so I had no motivation to do anything. I just worked, and I got zero reward for it. So that wasn't a powerful motivator in my life. But for many young teenagers, that's a powerful motivation. And then as we get older, like, you know, when we have our own kids, then we realize, wow, my parents really put up with a lot of stuff with me. I'm really thankful for them. I think I'm going to pick up the phone and tell them how much I appreciate them. See, what's the motivation? It's the internal motivation of love. Isn't that right? So here we are. This is how you can gauge whether you are very immature. You're just afraid. You don't want to go to hell, and you don't want to get God zapped you and when you sin, so I'm going to stay away. Okay, that's one type of motivation. Or you could come to church, you read the Bible, you're happy, you're in the zone, and you like what God does for you, and everything's all hunky-dory. Okay, you like this, and so that's why you obey, and that's why you stay away from sin. Or is it on the path of maturity? It's not what you get from God, but it's who God is and your relationship with Him. Isn't that fellowship with God that has the most powerful and potent might to cut off sin? I say it is. And you know, some of you have experienced it. You know it is. When you're in the zone, when you love God, it's hard to sin, isn't it? Oh, yeah. When you're hearing God's word and you saturate your mind with the things of God and your heart palpitates with the joy of God, it's very difficult to be distracted and allured and tempted by other lesser things. So I think the solution is also given in this passage as well. Is where is the power? We sing the hymn, He breaks the power of cancel sin, and He sets the prisoner free. And that's where it is. The freedom will come from knowing that God, through Christ, has canceled our sin, and He breaks His power progressively. And this is a wonderful, encouraging, hopeful passage, therefore. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, will forgive it. Now, if you come into a deeper fellowship with God, He will give you the internal motivation to just say, uh-uh, I don't want to. Isn't that where we want to be? Come on, Christian. Stay with me here. Don't you want us to say, I don't want to sin? Exactly. Exactly. I agree with you. Where's the motivation going to come from? Because some of us say, ooh, I want to sin. The internal motivation is lacking. It's weak. Well, here it is. It's a fellowship with God. And that's why John writes what he writes. Not to just tell people that they can be forgiven, but that they can actually have power over the power of sin. Whoa, this is good stuff. All right. I can pay attention to this sermon, right? Okay, great. Now, let's look at one more thing, because it's not where it ends. But no matter how good we do. Now, how long was your zone? How long was it when you were just on cloud nine with God? You woke up in the morning, you burst out singing, my God, how great thou art, right? With your scratchy, raspy voice. And you sang throughout the day, you're memorizing scripture, you're witnessing, and you're thinking about other people's needs and you're in the zone. How long did you sustain that? Do you have any recent memories, distant memories? A few hours? A few days? Impressive few months? Let me tell you, there were periods in my life when I thought I was in the zone and God showed me the weakness of my flesh. I went an entire month without ever even touching the Bible as a Christian. To show that what would happen in my own flesh in the periods of spiritual dryness, that was not the zone that I wanted to be in. How many of you can identify with that experience? Weeks go by. There's dust on the Bible. You don't have any desire. Oh, I know I should read it, but I don't want to. I want to watch TV. Anybody can concur with that experience? Okay. Now you understand, then, that no matter how well we do at one time, we know sin will be a reality. And then what happens? Do we wallow in the guilt and the shame and the defeatism all over again? What gives us the hope to go and confess and find cleansing and get in the zone again? Now, praise God, this passage deals with that. This is a very encouraging passage. Could you receive some encouragement this morning? Because I can. I'm really encouraged already because having studied this and having wrestled with this and reflecting back on my early years of Christianity and now and even the greater struggle and my own progressive awareness of my own self-unworthiness and wretchedness and the greater joy that I have of Christ's sweet salvation. I pray that you would have right motivations and God will bless you. This is very hopeful. Let's look at verse 1. Where's the power to cut off sin? Notice the noticeable change of tone here. In the previous passage, John highlights the false teachers who went out from the fellowship of genuine believers, going on claiming sinless perfection here and now, and who claim to have direct access to God without going through Jesus' finished work on the cross. Don't need that blood, that weak theology of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And just have right access to God on their own. Their theology and philosophy is sufficient. As a matter of fact, it's more sophisticated. It can give people freedom from sin. All this kind of nonsense. And John says, when you believe that, when you claim that, you not only lie, you make God a liar. There are some massive consequences of thinking and believing and living like this. John now turns to encourage and comfort the believers who are struggling with their own sins and see that when you're really struggling with sin, the false promises sure look good, don't they? When you're struggling with sin, somebody comes and say, hey, I have a secret that if you just buy into my program, I'll give you the solution right there. It's easy. That just sounds so good. I said, really? Please tell me about it. And then they deceive and lie. First step you need to know is it's not that bad. Really? Yeah, it's no big deal. Everybody's sinful. Nobody's perfect. The first step of being free is weaning yourself off from the guilt. Here, I'll give you, follow my 12-step program. Here it is. And they deceive. This is exactly what was happening. You know, deceivers really look attractive when you're struggling and you seem to have no solutions. The Word of God doesn't leave us in that condition, right, for deception. So John writes in a very warm, fatherly tone. For those whom he had known for many years, no doubt, he calls them my little children. Literally, it's my children, but by the very word, it tells us that John is really shepherding and caring for them. Now, if John, a sinful man who is regenerate and who's been sanctified by the Lord, can love and care for the congregations like this, how much more our Heavenly Father cares for us? How many times has our Heavenly Father called us my children, my child? And notice what John says, I am writing these things to you. John's primary ministry is not just to his own congregation. not just his own audience, but through the inspiration of the Word of God, he's speaking to us through God's Word and his will. It's God's will that is being displayed to you. It's God's Word that is coming to you. These things are not coming from one man to one audience in one time in history. This is coming to all believers in all ages from the very throne room of God. This is God's living Word speaking to you in a loving way because he loves and cares for you. You have no reason to doubt whether he is an angry, vindictive, vengeful God. He wants to help and strengthen you. And this is why he's given us this. So that you may not sin. There's the purpose clause. So that. Greek, that's the hina clause there. God's plan for our forgiveness is so that we may not sin. Did you get that? He forgives us so that we may not sin. Incidentally, God will achieve this because this is God's plan and his goal. He will take you to be a place where you will never sin. He will transform your being by giving you a glorified body, and he will perfect you when he takes you home so that you will be in a place, in a condition, in an eternal state where you will never sin. Sin will be no longer part of your vocabulary or your experience. It will be a distant, 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 fading memory, if that. So he will accomplish it. This is not if. This is certainty. However, John's not talking about our future glorified state. He's talking about our experience here and now. So that you may not sin now. Does that mean we may not sin at all? That's not what John's saying. He uses the aorist sense, an unmarked tense, so that we will know. He's just talking about a general sinning. But that the frequency will decrease. The intensity for the temptation will decrease, but the intensity for the hatred will increase, conversely. It's a very paradoxical experience, isn't it? The frequency of sin will decrease, but the intensity you feel for it will increase over time as you mature in Christ. That's what's going to help you also to stop sinning. But here is a more powerful motivation. The reason why you hate sin so much is because you love God so much. But before we go there, let's linger a little bit and think about the kind of abuses that come with this kind of a blank check. God's forgiveness. Let's think about that a little bit. Let me give you a couple of illustrations to help us to think about this. Imagine a violent murderer who is in death row. But because of the clemency law, the governor of that state frees this criminal. Of course, he didn't just free anyone with still violent tendencies, but this criminal was very remorseful. He realized after spending 20 plus years in prison, he had an opportunity to reflect. He had many visitations from the people of the surviving family members who visited him and told him how much their lives have been shattered by what he had done. And he felt great remorse, great guilt, and great shame. And regret that he wanted to flip this around. Somehow, if he could change himself around, he would. And through agony, and through many, many years of that, he bore this guilt. What would that do? That would slowly begin to deal with his violent tendencies, would it not? It would begin to slowly deal with his internal motivation. And it would be exemplified in how he lived and what he said. And there would be a track record of this. And this is exactly what the clemency board would see. And they would make this man known to the governor. And the governor says, okay, he's the candidate. He has clemency. He's free to go. Now, could you even imagine him getting out of jail, being a freed man, being free and going around planning the next vengeful, murderous act? That very sinful act will tell all of us that he doesn't understand forgiveness at all. He doesn't know the weight of sin. And in the same way, could you imagine a deepening, growing, maturing Christian being forgiven and now planning to sin next time? Devising a way where he can actually sin and enjoy sin and get away with it? That explains that he doesn't understand forgiveness at all. He's really not confessed at all. And now we understand why people are unwilling to struggle with sin. It may be that they may be unregenerate, or at best, they are very immature Christians. The unwillingness for people to struggle against sin is sometimes a smokescreen to cover up their depravity. They ask, if sin is so powerful and inevitable, why fight it? If we can't beat it, why just not join it? They often use the faulty logic, as Paul rhetorically demonstrated in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature. I sin. God's grace is highlighted in my sin. At least I can glorify God through my sin. I don't have to feel guilty about it. May God be glorified. What kind of an illogic is that? But sin for an unbeliever is a familiar friend. But sin for the believer is a horrible enemy. When Christ saved us from our sins, we died to sin. That means we are done. We have no permanent relationship with sin at all. It is no longer a master over us. We're done. We have made a final break. And yet we find ourselves sinning and struggling. Sin for the Christian, therefore, is worse than sin for the unbeliever. It's much worse. Remember when you were an unbeliever, you got saved later in life? You can reflect back. When you were sinning, living in rebellion against God, indulging in the lusts of your flesh, and blind, did you struggle that much over your sin? No, you had internal mechanisms to quickly relabel the sin, deny sin, it's not that bad, and you compensated with guilt, maybe you drank some, and you hung around with people worse than you, made you feel good. We had all kinds of mechanisms to deal with sin, and we didn't feel that bad about it. But now when you became a Christian, even thinking about lying or cheating or lusting or coveting, you catch yourself from time to time and go, what am I thinking? How can this be? Don't you struggle with it? You just pull off from the side of the road and go, oh Lord, help me. Right? Sin for the Christian is far worse. You call yourself a Christian and you have an easy attitude towards sin? Think twice whether Christ's blood was applied to you in the first place. No maturing, growing Christian will have a casual attitude towards sin. As a matter of fact, the converse is true. Our experience is that we hate it more, we struggle with it more, not less. Because we know that it hinders fellowship with God, and that's why we hate it more. Understanding God's holiness and Christ's awesome payment for our sins will keep us fighting sin. So there's the one aspect of the abuse, unwillingness to struggle with sin. That's the danger when we get a blank check saying, God forgives me. That's the danger. Now let's get the other side. Hopelessness, utter despair after sinning. I've experienced this too, so I'm speaking your language. We're all in the same boat together. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. Where is the hope that would bring the sinner back to the loving Father for forgiveness? Remember the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the loving father with a prodigal son? Two prodigals, but one was worse than the other. The younger went to a distant country, frittered away everything that he had so hopelessly shamed his father in extracting half of his inheritance. He went. But what brought him back? Was it not the remembrance of the goodness of the father? In my father's house, even the servants are treated better than I. I need to go back. What prompts you back to confess your sins and get your life right with God? Is it his hounding? Is it the guilt trip? Is it the legalistic mandates? Or is it the love of God that woos you back and saying, you know, if you're right with me, you know that you will be forgiven and you will be embraced. I am already there at the very edge of the door of the town waiting for you to come back. Isn't that our understanding of how our Father longs to forgive and embrace? Isn't that what it is? Isn't that the internal motivation for us to want to come back? It must be. It should. And if you know that's the character of your Father, you will go quickly to the Father. You will not linger there in utter hopelessness. Because let me tell you, after you're in the zone and you crash big time, you sin, that's exactly when Satan will come to you and say, see, you're no good after all. All this was a sham. You're not a growing Christian at all. You're no good. God hates sin. You're under his judgment. You think he likes what you're doing? No, he doesn't, let me tell you. And the utter hopeless despair sets in, isn't it? Where is the joyful identification with Christians with the holy God, who is himself sinless? Isn't it true that oftentimes we identify rather with fearful, condemned sinners who are under God's judgment? Where is the hope for a Christian to grow in progressive godliness and not regressive sin? The assurance of God's forgiveness is that which helps us to conquer the sense of hopelessness. The assurance of God's forgiveness. From time to time, I tell my children, no matter what you do, I will always love you. No matter how grave the sin, I will always forgive you. You have my guarantee. And they say, really? I go, yep. No matter what you do, if you murder, and you come home, and I will say, are you okay? I'll say, you need to accept the consequences, you murderer, but I love you. I love you. I forgive you. No matter what you do, I love you. No matter what you say or sin, I'll always forgive you. From time to time, you as parents must help your children to know that there's nothing that they can do. Nothing that they can do to shake your love and your forgiveness from them. Then, guess what that will do? They will begin to sow the seeds in their heart and grow and germinate a greater desire for love, to reciprocate that love in loving obedience. And it's the same way for us. How does God give us the access to cut off sin? What does John say? Now let's take a look. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What did he just write? 1 John 1:9. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to just stop there? No, to purge us, purify us from all unrighteousness. God's given us a blank check. And it says, forgiveness of any sin, period. It's in your name. And then you go, wow, I have a get out of jail card free. And then he says, no, that's just the first installment. Here's the checkbook. It's all pre-signed. And that's just not it. I have the entire printing system. And I will give you as many checks that you ever need to cover every and all of your sins. It's all blank. That's what he says when we come to Christ. And that's why the love of God in his forgiving mercies breaks and cuts off sin. Not the fear of God. That's an important motivator. And God uses that for young and immature believers. And that is a proper motivation. Not just the reward of God. He uses that for growing believers to encourage us. That's also proper. But it is his loving mercies. You see how God also faithfully and righteously forgives us of our sins? Nothing curbs the appetite to sin or to cut off the temptation to sin better than the love of God, who extends his fellowship to undeserving sinners and calls them my children. And then he tells us his will. I don't want you to sin. But when you do, here are all these blank checks for you. If that's your understanding of your Heavenly Father, could you go and backstab him? Do you have a lot of emotional energy to do that? Let's say you're an adultering man, you're married to a godly woman, And you were expecting your wife to kick you out, give you a certificate of divorce. You're left to die and wither away in your loneliness. Let's say you caught AIDS as a matter of this infidelity. And you have, the doctor tells you only have few months to live. Let's say that's your condition because you're an adultering, womanizing man. You come home just to say bye and say, I'm sorry. And instead of receiving your apology, your loving, godly wife embraces you and saying, you are my husband. This is your house. I am your wife. I will take care of you. And I made a vow until death will separate us. It will separate us. Death will separate us, and that's it. And I love you. Will that make you go out and womanize more? That's exactly what's going to fix your sin problem, isn't it? Isn't it? You need to understand something about your Heavenly Father, church. Christian, you need to understand that your Heavenly Father loves you. You have any doubts? Look at the next verse. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, I love that term, advocate. It appears in many different English forms. Counselor, helper. Jesus says it in NASB. It says, I will send you another counselor. That's the Greek word parakletos in a noun form. It literally means the one who's called to be alongside. Para, along. Kletos, the one called. And so in a legal sense, it is the counselor. And even today in the court of law, the judge says, counselors, please approach the bench. And that's the term. The attorney's job is to counsel the client. And that's translated here as an advocate. In a legal sense, it's that way. But in another sense, it's a helper. Because his job is not to just simply give counsel, but to really actually help. And so that's a good translation. But it encompasses all those things. Parakletos. An advocate. And Jesus says something interesting. He says, I will send you another counselor, alas parakletos. Now the Greek word has two terms for another. One is alas, and the other one is heteros. Alas is the different of, it's the same kind, another. Heteros is a different kind, an entirely different kind. So we have homogeneous and heterogeneous, those kinds of English words derived from these Greek roots here. So this is alas parakletos, another counselor, which by implication Jesus is saying, I'm the counselor, but I will send you another. Do you know why the Holy Spirit came and Jesus went? Why couldn't Jesus be, since he's the counselor, why couldn't he just stay and the Holy Spirit be the advocate? You know the answer, those of you who study Hebrews. You know the answer. Because Jesus became man and he understands, he is able to sympathize with us. What temptation is. Who can better advocate for us before the Father than man? But who can ascend to heaven and be in the throne room of God, and who knows the Father better than God the Son? Now you know why we have an advocate in heaven, not here on earth personally, but we have another advocate, the Holy Spirit, who is our indwelling counselor, reminder, and helper. And so, God loves us this much, not to just only forgive us of our sins, give us blank checks and saying, I've covered everything, and I also ensured that there is a perpetual, faithful, perfect advocate before the Father. And that's why John says, if anyone sins, and believe me, we will. God is not surprised or shocked when we have been so lovingly forgiven, and then we will repeat the sin. And then after we so genuinely confessed and forsaken it, we find it again. We're shocked that we could ever do such a thing. What does that tell us? We just had an inflated view of ourselves and not a realistic view of our depravity. God's not shocked. He knows our nature. He knew that we would do that. And he sent Christ knowing what he knows. We have an advocate. Perfect advocate. With the Father. We've studied that Greek preposition before. Pros, tan, patera. Before, in chapter 1, verse 2, we have pros, tan, patera. We have prostantheon in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, and the Word was God, Word was with God. It's prostantheon. Here is prostan pater. Pros, that Greek preposition of face-to-face encounter. Jesus is not there in a distance, some room somewhere in heaven. He's there face-to-face. He has the most intimate and privileged relationship with the Father. That's the sense of the Greek here. And notice how John describes Jesus, whom we know very well. Jesus, or Yeshua, his Hebrew given name, earthly name, his human name, which means salvation of Yahweh. Christos, which is the Greek translation of Mashiach, the anointed one of God, prophet, priest, and king. It points to his function, his office, his title, and all that he is and does. And then, an unlikely title, the righteous one, in the Greek. The righteous one. He is the righteous one, which means that he meets and continues to meet, has perfectly met all of God's holy standards. That's when God says, you are righteous. He is the righteous one. John highlights the perfect righteous character, blameless life of our advocate, who is infinitely capable of representing us before the Holy Father. The writer of Hebrews says about our great advocate in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, not just any high priest, not just Aaronic high priest, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, there is his deity, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. The double negative shows the emphasis. We have a high priest who can sympathize. When he says we do not have a high priest who cannot, it's emphatic. But one who has been tempted in all things. Oh, has Jesus been tempted? He's been tempted more than any of us has ever been tempted by the greatest temptation, by the greatest tempter. He knows temptation. We capitulate easy and early on. Jesus withstood and resisted 100% of the full brunt of the most powerful temptation ever experienced by any human being. And he has overcome them all. Yet, without sin. That's the kind of advocate, that's the defense attorney that we got in heaven. And who's going to beat him? He's Perry Mason, perfect, Mr. Righteous One. You know, even Perry can make a mistake from time. Not our great high priest. He's divine, he's human, he's perfect, righteous, and he's our advocate. Now, who put him there? God did. This entire chapter, the initiator is God. And we are merely passive spectators. You see, in the Greek pantheon, it is the fearful worshipers going before an angry deity try to appease and saying, oh, would you please, please, please help me. Here, God looks at us, pathetic human beings, sinful, lost, and depraved, and he says, no, you can't help yourself. You have no remedy. I will provide for you. God initiates and he provides. He just not only provides, he provides the perfect advocate. No matter how hard we try not to fail God, we do fail him. And that's the reality. If some of you are really good at not showing that and think that you don't fail, I hate to break it to you. You're exercising certain muscles in your personality that is not healthy. But if you do fail, and you know you fail, then you understand who your advocate is. Now, God wants you to understand what he did. Notice the intensive pronoun, and it's translated in the English, and he himself. John doesn't just go on and say, he is the propitiation. John says he himself, and uses that very intensive emphatic pronoun, autos there. And then notice he said, John doesn't say he is our propitiation, he says he is the propitiation. And then he tags on the possessive later on, hamon, ours. And not only ours, but for the whole world. But John wants to clearly identify that there is no plan B of God. This is it. He is the propitiation. He himself is. There is no one else. And this is exactly what Peter says in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's why Christianity, by design, is exclusive. That's why we don't compromise. It's not because we invented this, because God says this is the only one. There is no other way to God, no access to God. Why? Because God is angry at everyone else except his son. He's angry at every human being. He's wrathful because he's holy and human beings are sinful. Now we run into some difficulty because of this word, propitiation. The Greek is hilasmos. This is a difficult word, not because the concept is difficult, because we don't use it. When was the last time you used propitiation in a sentence? And you, have you used the cousin of propitiation? That's expiation? You know, when was the last time? This hamburger is so propitiation. Have you seen that movie? That is so expiation. This is not in our vocabulary, is it? Propi and expi are not our favorite words. Only time that we see it is some dead guy, you know, 500 years ago, writes it in some reformed theological, soteriological text, and we know, okay, propitiation, and we got to do all the word study. So since it's not part of our vocabulary, we don't use it, why use it? Let's go straight for the Greek, shall we? Let's just say hilasmos, and then be done with that. And then, since we have another, you know, cousin of propi, which is expi, why don't we learn one more in Hebrew? All right? You know Yom Kippur, right? So you don't have to pronounce the original root word. Let's just say Kippur, okay? Kippur. That's easy. Let's see, hilasmos and Kippur. Let's remember those two and forget propi and expi. Let's set them aside for a minute. Why? Because John's not borrowing some reformed concept from 16th century Europe. He is giving a concept that is well known even by the Gentile world from the Jewish worship sacrificial tradition. That's where this word comes from. So let's go there and then we'll so shed some light on what the Word of God is telling us. The first time we see hilasmos appearing is when God tells his people, Israel, in the wilderness to build a seat, a cover for a box. So the box will hold the tablets of the law. And the cover, interestingly enough, in the Greek, is translated hilasterion. So the root word is hilas, hilasmos. The mos ending, the sterion, the neuter ending there. It's all the same. And the verbal form appears too, more. And then the next time we see it is in Leviticus 25, where it's used to describe the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippuret. So the kapar ending, kapar ending in the Hebrew, is translated hilasmos, hilasterion, hilaskamai in the verbal form, but it's all from the same root. Then we understand, oh, we see where it's coming from. And then we look at the English text and it says mercy seat for the cover. Okay, we think we have an idea of mercy is. That's when my brother and I got into a fight. He gets me in the headlock and I say, mercy, mercy. And then he says, okay, you better cry harder or I'll give you more pain. And he said, mercy, mercy. He's saying, yes, I am a merciful person. And because you beg, you puny human being, I will give you mercy because I'm a big person. There you go, have some freedom, non-pain, right? And then we go, okay, we know what that is, mercy. It's getting what we do not deserve from God. We deserve wrath, judgment, condemnation, but we get mercy instead. Okay. Not getting what we deserve, getting what we don't deserve, that's grace. Ah, this is another aspect of God's benevolence. This is mercy. Okay, what's a seat? I think of mercy seat. I think of some hard space that I have to put my behind in, and it's painful. So it's I cry out for mercy for the seat. But that's not what it is. It's like an English word even today, by if you're a designer or you're an engineer, you say, okay, we have to put this casing and we have to seat it on this. And so you still use that kind of a term. It is a cover. It's an old English for a cover. And here is a mercy cover. What kind of cover is it? That is precisely the cover where it would be wet with blood. One day out of a year. And you know Yom Kippur, the highest and the most holy day for still rabbinic Jews. And the Day of the Atonements, when the entire nation gathered around, back in those days, around the tabernacle in the presence of God, a high priest has been preparing all day and all week prior. He's offered his own sacrifices. He's purified and cleansed and ritually prepared himself. He has taken two goats. One, he has symbolically confessed the sins of the entire nation of Israel and sent him off to wander away in the wilderness to die, the Azazel goat. And the other one, he would slay and receive the blood. And then with the bowl, with trembling heart, he would begin to walk into the tabernacle, into the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, Kadosh Kadoshim. And he would begin to sprinkle in the four corners, confessing the sins of Israel. And that's where the supernatural presence of God would meet there, signifying that God has received it. And while everyone else around the entire nation of Israel would be in bowing and praying, hoping that God would accept the sacrifice, because which means that the past year's worth of sin for the entire nation is at stake. If the high priest wasn't successful, they're doomed. That means that a year's worth of sin is being piled up. And what are they going to do? They only have one more chance, and it's not until next year. If the high priest messes up, he dies. So they tie a rope around him. He has bells on the bottom of his cloak, and they pull, and no noise. He's dead. That means he made an error. Pull him out. That was the tradition. This is a solemn and serious occasion. And in that, the cover that covers the ark, which points to God's holy standards, his righteousness, the law of God, is the blood sprinkled. Right there. That's the hilasmas. That's what's translated here as propitiation. And so the idea of the mercy seat, the hilasmas, comes from the Hebrew sacrificial system. The Gentiles knew all about this. They've seen their Jewish neighbors practice this for thousands of years. And the first Christians were Gentiles, had to come in and learn the Old Testament Jewish system. And so they knew about it. The theological implication of Paul's usage of hilasterion here in Romans chapter 3 verse 25 is huge. Paul says, whom, that is Jesus, God displayed publicly. That's why Jesus died on the cross, publicly. That's why there was a sign on Jesus' head. No other criminal on Jesus' right or left had a sign, but Jesus had one. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, in three different languages. Latin, the language of law. Hebrew, the language of religion. Greek, the lingua franca, a language of commerce. It was all there for the whole world. It was public. So God, Paul says, whom God displayed publicly as a hilasterion, propitiation in his blood. For what? Mercy. Through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he has passed over sins previously committed. Here's another passage for us. Luke 18:13. Unlikely place, but important nonetheless. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful. That's the Greek verb hilaskomai there. Merciful. Hilastetimoi. Be merciful to me. From the same root. Be propitiatory toward me. Would not be a poor translation at all. It would be a good one. So what is God saying? What is John saying? Jesus is the mercy seat of God. He is not the way to propitiation. He is the propitiator. He is the only one. The only one who would placate, who would appease the righteous indignation and anger of God. God is the sovereign judge of the whole earth. if he is not angry at sin, if you call yourself a loving husband and you are not angry at your wife's adulterous relationship, then you don't love her. Do you understand that? Of course you do. You do, those of you who are married, your jealous anger to such open, flagrant disloyalty is a sign, is a degree of your love. And God loves. That's why he is angry. His anger is holy anger, not just fly out of control anger that we often see. Now the term mercy and mercy seat, forgiveness, becomes synonymous. In Psalm 130 verse 4, the term forgiveness, as translated in NASB, is hilasmos here. Psalm 134. But there is kopher, the same Hebrew root. So it generally means to cover. Intensive signifies to cover, to pacify anger and wrath, to conciliate. And it appears over 100 times in the Old Testament. Now let's take a look at what John is saying. He is not only the hilasmos, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is what one writer wrote. Our mercy seat, he is not the kaporet of old, wet with the blood of slain beasts, but the hilasmos, hilasterion of the New Testament, set forth by the Father in his own precious blood. In other words, what we have in the Old Testament is merely a shadow, a symbol of the reality of the New Testament Christ. Now what is John saying when he's not only for ours only? I mean, since he is the hilasmos, the whole world is implicated in this. By saying not for ours only, the grammatical text shows us that John has in mind comparison and contrast. And he uses the strongest appositive in the Greek, Allah, instead of the lesser, de. So he says, but, that's the strongest conjunction appositive, but also for those of the whole world. You see the contrast? Not only ours, but of the whole world. Here are two sides that he's trying to contrast and compare. Now, we all know that Bible nowhere teaches universal salvation. And so this does not mean that God saves everybody, therefore. It's not what that means. But what does it mean? Well, first of all, the word world. John uses this word more than any other New Testament human author, including Paul. All of Paul's epistles put together, John has more use of the term world. John's frequent use of the term world, cosmos, is negative in the majority of the times it appears. And very few positive references. And so he would say in 1 John 2:15 and 16, he'd say, do not love the world or anything in the world. That is the world system, a fallen world dominated by sin and Satan and the flesh. He says, don't love this stuff. And yet he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is, even in that, it sounds positive, but really look at the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His love is really unlovable, sinful human beings in the world. That's what he means. So when John writes that Jesus is the propitiation and for ours, but also for the world, we need to understand that we were once part of this world. We were once part of the Adamic race. We still are. But we belong to the second Adam now by the virtue of faith and spiritual union with Christ through his death and resurrection. But we all come from the same stock of fallen, human, sinful Adam, our ancestor. And we all have the same experience as the fallen, unbelieving man, sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful deeds. As a matter of fact, it delights God in saving the most wicked members of our society. And so we contrast to some who are in the church who are genuinely saved with those who are moral atheists or moral unbelievers. And really, on a human terms, on certain human ethical standards, they seem to be in a better situation than some notorious characters. ex-con artists, ex-prostitutes, tax collectors, murderers. Moses was a murderer. Paul gave authority to murder. David was a murderer and an adulterer. I think I could, my old neighbor when I was a high school kid, Mr. Wilson, he was a moral guy. He loved his wife. When I told him about Jesus Christ and that he forgives sin, he got angry and told me never to call him a sinner. He said, I'm not a sinner. That ended the conversation really quickly. There are moral people that's out there who feel that I don't need any blood. I don't need Jesus. He didn't die for me. He doesn't need to. I'm not a sinner. Well, God so loved the people of the world, and we were once in it. See, I think our doctrine of election falsely gives us a false sense of security that we think that there's actually something there. The doctrine of election should never, ever, ever remove our guilt and personal culpability towards sin. We're no different than the non-elect in our origin and experience. The only major difference is God's choice. That's it. That should humble every one of us from feeling ever superior or smug about the fact that we're saved and we're elect. Jesus is the only propitiation, only hilasmos to satisfy God's anger. If Jesus' blood is not applied to the sinner, and you want to find out what happens? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul uses the present tense to progressively show that this is an ongoing reality. Don't you see it? Don't you see the evidence of God's wrath now? If you don't, you have a very low view of sin. That's what Scripture says. We don't have to go that far to Paul. We can find John saying the same thing. Look at John 3:18 and then John 3:36. Go look there. John 3:18. We know John 3:16 well, but we don't know John 3:17 and 18 well. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Well, that's not where John stops, does it? He says, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What's the default mode? Judge. And that term, krima, or krisis here, the ma ending in at the end of the verb points to its result. So, here is the judgment. So when a judge pronounces judgment, it is the very end, the sentencing that we're looking at here. So this is the condemnation. So in many passages in the New Testament, the same word is translated in English, condemnation. So this is the sentencing part. God did not send his son to sentence the world to condemnation, but to rescue the world. But if they don't believe in him, they're already sentenced. They're condemned. Look at verse 36, the inspired commentary on what Jesus himself said. Now John explains verse 36. He who believes in the Son, that's John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice the possession, here and now, already, forever. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What's the default mode again? Wrath of God. Any safety zone here? Any DMZ? Any buffer zone in the middle? In between? Mm-mm. You either have the Son or you don't. You have eternal life or you don't. Wrath of God abides on you or it doesn't. It's very clear. And so we need to understand that we were once part of the same lot of cursed humanity under the judgment of God. God was angry at us. And we were under his wrath. But that's exactly when God provides a propitiator, a hilasmos. Now remember the imagery that we had about the high priest going in? Now imagine Joe Schmo over here. Joe Schmo is not the spiritual kind. He's there because he has to be there. It's a mandatory gathering. It's once a year. So he says, ah, oy vey. I have to be here again once a year. I'd rather be in my tent counting my quails. But now I have to be here. When is this going to be over? High priest, come on out. Come on out. I'm busy. He's there, pretending, right? He's going through the motions. And there's actually Joe Shame over here. And he's saying, oh, Lord, I am such a sinner. I don't know how my sin is going to be forgiven. But I thank you that you provided a way for me to be cleansed. And all my conscious or unconscious sins, both thought, word, and deed, I cast upon this symbolic goat. I cast upon your mercies through the blood sprinkled on the means through which my cleansing will come. Please give success to our high priest, Aaron. Please save me. Please. Oh, merciful Yahweh. That's what he would be praying, right? Now, he not only received the full covering of his sin, he received salvation. Because he did it with faith and trust in God's power of efficacy. Whereas Joe Schmo over here got his sins covered for a while. That means that God didn't strike him down dead at that point. But he gets to live another year. He's got one more year, an opportunity for him to get right with God. If he doesn't do that, God will give him another year. If God is so merciful, he has every person in his hands, right? So even though he's an unbelieving, right, religious hypocrite, because he's under the umbrella protection of Yom Kippur, the national covering, he gets extended. That's the mercy of God. Now that's the Hebrew idea. That's the Old Testament idea. Now let's apply that to the New Testament context of John. He himself is not only the hilasmos for ours, but also of the whole world. Did you know that in God's purposes of election, that God did not put all the elect in the first century? Because had he had, the end would have been already over. But he chose to put people in every nation and tongue and tribe, that he would multiply the Adamic race, and he would demonstrate his mercy to the vessels of his mercy throughout all generations, that everyone who is elect will come into saving knowledge of Christ, would praise his glory in heaven. And in order for him to do that, there must be someone who could actually permanently appease his wrath against the sinful humanity, so that those who truly trust in Christ will be actually forgiven. There will be no wrath upon him. But those who don't, God can still withhold his anger and not judge them for the first sin and first offense that they commit, that they rightly deserve. Now, where is the justification for God to show leniency to this wretched, irreverent, blasphemous sinner? How can I be saved if my parents or my grandparents who are unsaved, my ancestors are pagan idolaters? But God had to be patient with them so that I could be born, so that he could reach me in his mercy to apply the blood of Christ to me. I'm part of the Adamic race. I'm cursed. God's wrath was upon me for 20 years of my life. I know it. I was an unbeliever. And God waited patiently. He did not want anyone, including John Shim, to perish, but to come to repentance. And who causes his anger to be placated, to be appeased, to be withheld, even for the unbelieving? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only hilasmos. Where's the power? He breaks the power of cancel sin. He makes the prisoner free. His blood can cleanse the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. That's what the hymn's lyrics go. It's he. It's he himself. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is our great advocate. He is our great appeasement for holy God. He is the one who reconciliates a sinner to angry God, brings peace. He is the impetus for world evangelization. We can look at any person that we never even seen before. We can look at him with a complete certainty and say to him, God had mercy on you. How do I know? You're alive. The fact that you've sinned all your life and he didn't zap you for the first offense. I remember my first memory of my first offense as a 3. God should have zapped me there in his holiness, but he didn't. The fact that you are still alive and listening to this gospel means there is hope for you. I don't know whether you will believe or not. God knows. But I proclaim to you, repent and believe. For God so loved you and sent Christ to be your propitiator, your hilasmos. He has withheld his anger from you. He's been patient with you. And that's why you're hearing this today. Repent and believe. We have so much certainty in evangelism because we know that God is this kind of God. Christ is our advocate, and he chooses to save the most unlikely people. And my dear friends, this is not only true about salvation, this is true for about our forgiveness. Such the work has been done on the cross in your stead and mine. He rose again from the dead. He is our advocate in heaven before the Father, face-to-face interaction with the Father, pleading our case as our great attorney in heaven. And God, the Father, listens to him every time. And you don't think that you would be forgiven? For which crimes? No, it takes great amount of unbelief for you to come to that conclusion. There is no way a person who understands the gospel, understands the character and the love of God, the mercies of God, the blank checks of his unconditional forgiveness. He says he's faithful. He says he's righteous to forgive. And you say you don't think he can forgive you because your sin is too great. Then you have just belittled the grace of God. Your sin is not greater than his grace to cover, if you understand what he did. And what's that going to do for you? Give you license to live in sin? Guilt-free, sinful life, and you prove yourself to be an unbeliever after all. But will it purify you, sanctify you, make you love God more, to hate sin more, power to say no to temptation? Absolutely. I know of no other power that's greater than the power of the grace of the gospel to break and cancel sin and to give you power over it. And when you do, and God expects you to, by the way, because you're weak, I'm weak, we have an advocate. All the bases are covered. He will ensure that we're in heaven. And now, live for God. Worship him. And glory in his name. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for your mercy, which we rightly deserve your wrath, but we get your mercy instead. Thank you. Thank you for Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. Thank you for his death in my place, and even his death that does not bring down the wrath of God upon the world, even now. Even as we see that we have hope, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of evangelizing the lost ones, those who belong to us, and our friends and family, the hope of the gospel, the power of the gospel, that breaks sin, that brings us to closer fellowship with you. Thank you for these rich blessings we receive as your children. Thank you that you are such a God and Father to us. We worship you and praise you and thank you. Now may we become the vessels of your glory as we bring honor and glory to your name by living for you, rejoicing in you, fellowshipping with you, and desiring a perfect fellowship on that day when we will be free from the shackles, the vestiges of sin. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great advocate, our high priest, and our atoning sacrifice, the love of God our Father, who did not spare his only begotten Son, but who gave him up for us all, that we might be forgiven and adopted into the family of God, and the indwelling, counseling, helping ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee depositing our eternal inheritance, looking forward to the perfection of glory in heaven, be upon all those who are forgiven who understand the grace of forgiveness, who desire to forgive others, and who long to be in a place without sin. To be upon all the saints all over the world who long for the Lord's return, now and forevermore. Amen.